Your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. This is the Word of God. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Tonight I'd like to speak on the subject of shadow and reality, guidelines for typological exegesis. I'd like to begin by looking at this passage here in Exodus 15, and to provide one possible interpretation of this text, and then to raise some questions about it. One possible interpretation is to say that the bitter water here refers to the trials in the Christian life and the bitterness that it causes as we grumble at the things that the Lord places within our paths. But then we cry out to the Lord, and the Lord tells us to throw this tree into the waters in order to make them sweet. Perhaps we might think that this is a type of the cross of Jesus Christ. The result of this interpretation would be a true theological statement. The bitterness of life is made sweet in the light of the cross. But questions arise as we approach the text in this way. Is this really what the original events meant to the Israelites? Are we justified in reading the New Testament into the Old Testament so directly? How do we really know that the tree stands for the cross? Are there any objective exegetical grounds for this interpretation, or is it based upon the subjective whim of the interpreter? You see the problem that typological exegesis sometimes leads to allegorical exegesis, and to the subjectivity that is associated with that. Now I'd like to begin, if you turn to your handout here, if you don't have a copy, it's on the chair at the door. I'd like to begin by simply pointing out that in the New Testament, there are two terms that are used to talk about typology. The first is the Greek word typos, or type, and the second is the word antitupos, or anti-type. The word typos occurs three times in the New Testament, in Romans 5:14, and in 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 6 and 11. Turn to the latter passage in 1 Corinthians 6 or 10, verse 6. Now these happened as types for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then verse 11, now these happen to them as a type, or typologically, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul here is looking at Israel in the wilderness, after the Exodus, but not yet in the promised land. He is looking at their experience of eating of the manna and drinking of from the spiritual rock which followed them, and he's identifying Israel's experience in the wilderness as a type of the church's experience now between the two ages. The cross is behind us, the promised land of heaven is before us, and we are pilgrims in this present age. The word anti-type, however, occurs twice in the New Testament, once in Hebrews 9:24, and the other in 1 Peter 3:21, to refer to the fulfillment to which the type pointed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Corresponding to that, if you look at the previous verse, that refers to the salvation that God brought about through the flood in the ark. So corresponding to the salvation of the ark in the time of the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that word translated corresponding to that in Greek is the word antitype. The statement here is that baptism is the antitype of the salvation through the ark in the time of Noah. The type then is that which foreshadows the antitype. The antitype corresponds to the type and is its fulfillment. Let me give you a definition of a type. A type is an Old Testament person, event, or institution established by God and modeled after the future antitype, which already existed in the mind of God, and which therefore points ahead to and is eschatologically fulfilled by the New Testament antitype. You see, the point is that because God knows the end from the beginning, because God is the sovereign Lord of history, who in his wisdom shapes every event and establishes certain patterns which can be repeated in order to foreshadow future events, typology then is possible because of that divine sovereign ordination of redemptive history. Notice that in the definition here, we must begin with the antitype. The antitype is first. The type then is modeled upon the antitype. An illustration of this might be a painter. He has his easel in front of him, and he is painting a portrait, let's say, of a famous person. And that famous person is sitting in a chair right next to the easel, and he begins to draw his picture modeled upon the individual that is there. You see, the person that he is modeling his image upon would be the antitype, and his picture would be the type. The type is not first. Even though in history the type is first and the antitype comes later, in God's plan, in God's sovereign ordination of history, in the way he unfolds the decrees, the antitype is first, and the type is modeled after the antitype. Now, this whole discussion of typological exegesis has a history to it. I'd like to just simply trace that history very briefly for you. We begin in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries of the Church with a debate between the Alexandrian school of interpretation and the Antiochian school. The Alexandrian school of interpretation was established first by the Jewish scholar Philo, who lived in the 1st century AD. His allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament were also picked up by Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who also taught at Alexandria as the successor to Clement. Origen and Clement were Christians, but they borrowed a lot of the ideas and allegorical approaches of Philo. The Antiochian school, however, was a response to the more allegorical approach of the Alexandrian school. Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, and John Chrysostom are the most noted teachers of this school. They opted for a more historical approach to the Old Testament, affirming the literal approach as being the primary interpretation. However, they did not deny that there are types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. However, they tended to only see types if the New Testament specifically stated that they were types. Obviously, for example, David is a type of Christ. That's stated explicitly in the New Testament. But they would not go much beyond what the New Testament said. In the medieval period, the Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school continued to debate, but the result was sort of an attempt to combine the best of both. And so during the medieval period, there was the so-called quadriga, that is the fourfold sense of Scripture. Every text of the Bible could have four different interpretations, and each one is legitimate and valid according to the medieval fourfold method. The first would be the literal interpretation. The second would be the tropological interpretation, that is trying to figure out the moral or ethical implications of the text. The third would be the allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretations would be the doctrinal implications of the text. And then the fourth would be the anagogical, that is, in what sense does this passage point us ahead to the Christian's ultimate hope which is heaven. During the time of the Reformation, this fourfold sense of Scripture was rejected for a unified single sense to every text. The Reformers restored the sensus literalis, that is, the literal interpretation of Scripture. However, the Reformers did not reject a Christocentric approach to the text, for they argued that if any given text did have a typological meaning that pointed ahead to Christ, then that was part of the original literal sense of the text, because it was the original intention of the divine author. The Reformation restoration of the sensus literalis was then taken to an extreme in the 19th century by dispensationalism. They took this sensus literalis in a sense that would deny the validity of Christocentric interpretation and typology. Dispensationalism does not teach that literal interpretation is the only possible interpretation, because dispensationalism does recognize the validity of figures of speech in the text. However, they did deny that there is any typological language in the prophetic literature. In the prophetic literature, the future state is described in typological terms. For example, when Ezekiel looks ahead to the eternal state, he pictures it as a rebuilt temple. Or when Isaiah speaks of the nations coming to Mount Zion and learning the law. Are these prophecies to be interpreted literally, or are they to be interpreted in typological language so that the fulfillment of those prophecies can be understood in light of the temple being Christ in the church and the nations coming to Jerusalem, referring to the worldwide preaching of the gospel to the nations? So that's sort of the history of the discussion here of typological exegesis. You see that the church has never really come to a unified position on this. There's always been, within the history of the Christian approach to Scripture, a recognition of the validity of typology to some extent, but there has also been a fear that if we overdo it, we might lead to allegory, and that in so doing, we'd be reading the New Testament into the Old, and coming up with subjective interpretations that are not grounded in the text, perhaps somewhat like the interpretation that I suggested for Exodus 15 at the beginning. So what then are some guidelines that we can put in place to make sure that our typological exegesis is firmly anchored in the text and that we are not reading into the text according to our own subjective opinions? I have five biblical theological guidelines that I'd like to present to you for typological exegesis. The first is this, that types are a part of the historia salutis, not the ordo salutis. We've talked about the distinction here many times. Let me just simply review it for you in case you've forgotten what these Latin phrases refer to. Historia salutis, you can probably figure it out, refers to the history of salvation. Ordo salutis refers to the order of salvation, that is, the application of redemption to the individual in regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on. The historia salutis isn't looking at the individual application of redemption to the elect, but rather as at God's work in history in objectively accomplishing redemption for his people. The historia salutis begins with creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then the consummation. The ordo salutis looks at the individual process of the salvation of the believer in his own experience. The historia salutis is objective. The ordo salutis is subjective. The historia salutis is the accomplishment of redemption. The ordo salutis is the application of redemption. So the first thing that we need to establish here is that typology does not focus upon the individual subjective application of redemption to the elect, but typology functions as an essential part of the historia salutis, of God's covenantal activity in history with regard to creation, redemption, and consummation. A genuine type is historical. That is, it has to do with God's acts in and through history. Remember what Voss taught us. Gerhardus Voss taught that redemptive history is God's own self-revelation in history through His mighty deeds. Every work of God is a revelation of God's character and of God's work. There is deed revelation and word revelation. And both are intertwined and interconnected with one another. When God acts in history to redeem, He always accompanies those actions with verbal communication explaining the meaning of those acts of redemption. If we understand this first point, then, that types are a part of the Historia Salutis, it helps us to distinguish typology from allegory. Allegories tend to view the Old Testament types in non-historical terms, as pictures of the salvation of the individual soul. True types, however, are real historical persons, events, and institutions which point ahead to further real historical persons, events, and institutions in the New Testament era and in the person and work of Christ. One of the main problems with allegory, especially if you look at the Alexandrian school of interpretation of Origen, is that it locates the antitype, that is the fulfillment, in the realm of personal salvation or personal sanctification, or perhaps in the area of morality and ethics, rather than identifying the antitype in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. You see, the type is historical, and therefore the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, must also be historical. This leads us then to the second rule or guideline for typological exegesis. Second, determine the symbolic meaning of the given person, institution, or event to the original Old Testament audience. This probably is the most important guideline for typological exegesis that prevents it from becoming allegorical and which grounds it in something objective in the text. If the type that you are proposing has no symbolic meaning to the Old Testament people of God, then it cannot be a type. Before they are types, they are first of all symbols. What is a symbol? Well, Gerhardus Voss defines a symbol as something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. For example, in the New Testament, we have sacraments that Christ has given to us. When we look at the sacrament of baptism, we see that that water being applied to us has symbolic meaning. It's a profound portrayal of a spiritual reality, that is, being washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the same thing applies to the types of the Old Testament. The types of the Old Testament were given to the people of God in order to convey in symbolic, visible form spiritual realities. Voss writes, "This is the fundamental rule to be observed in ascertaining what elements in the Old Testament are typical and wherein the things corresponding to them as antitypes consist. Only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question, what it typifies. For the latter can never be anything else than the former lifted to a higher plane. The bond that holds the type and the anti-type together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. Where this is ignored, and in the place of this bond are put accidental resemblances void of inherent spiritual significance, all sorts of absurdities will result, such as must bring the whole subject of typology into disrepute." Edmund Clowney, who is also a biblical theologian following in the tradition of Voss, writes, "If the symbolism of an Old Testament incident or person is not perceived or does not exist, no line of typology can be drawn. On the other hand, if we proceed to construct the line of typology only when we have first clarified the symbolism, will we be able to work in confidence. Allegory errs by finding, quote, accidental resemblances. It skips over the initial symbolic and sacramental significance of the events for the original audience and goes straight to the New Testament realities. And so, therefore, you have the charge of arbitrariness, of reading the New Testament into the Old. We've got to remember that the types of the Old Testament served a twofold function. First, a sacramental function. That is, to the original audience, they were sacraments to them, pointing them to spiritual realities. But the second function is the revelational function, and that is to the New Testament church, as we look back upon the history of redemption and all of the types that are established there in the Old Testament, as we look upon that in light of Christ, we are now given further revelation and insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's the sacramental and the revelational aspect of these types. Here would be a good place simply to introduce what is known as the Clowney rectangle. Edmund Clowney was the one who first proposed this triangle here on the board in order to try to help us to understand this important point, this second principle that we've got to discover the symbolic meaning first. Let me just simply walk over here and explain this. You begin first with the type, and then you draw a line straight up to the symbol. That's the proper hermeneutical order of interpretation. To understand the meaning of the type, you've got to understand what did it symbolize to the original audience. Once you've done that, then you can draw the horizontal line from the symbol to the anti-type, to the fulfillment in Christ. And then from the anti-type, you can draw another vertical line down to the application to the believer. The problem is that if we don't go through this proper process of type, symbol, and then anti-type, we can end up with either allegory or moralism. Allegory occurs when an exegete or preacher begins with the contemporary application and discerns symbolic values within an Old Testament account which an original reader is unlikely to have detected, but which fit the desired application. Moralism happens when an exegete or preacher begins with an Old Testament account and moves directly to the contemporary need for application, failing to interpret the Old Testament account in the light of redemptive history and especially Christ. You see, allegory is concerned with the symbolic meaning, not as it's fulfilled in the Historia Salutis, that is, in the history of redemption in Christ, but as it directly applies to the individual, to the Ordo Salutis, or to some aspect of the Christian life. Moralism also is involved in the same problem, except that moralism even has less symbolism and goes straight from the type to the application. I suppose it's possible to also draw another line this way from type to anti-type, another going across this way, which would be skipping the route of symbol. And I suppose that would also be another type or another form of allegory. So you see the point then. In order to do this properly, you can't just go straight from the type to the anti-type, or straight from the type to the application, or straight from the symbol to the application. You've got to begin with the type, figure out what it meant symbolically and sacramentally to the original audience, and then you can go historically to its fulfillment in Christ in the anti-type. The third principle or guideline for typological exegesis is to analyze the type retrospectively first. For example, Israel is a type of Christ. This is clear in Matthew 2:15, where Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1 and says, "Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son." So according to Matthew, when Israel came up out of Egypt, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. Now that's true. Israel is a type of Christ. But before we jump right to Christ, let's think about some of the precursors that came before Israel. Is not Israel also a recapitulation of Adam? Do we not see that just as Adam was placed in the garden and placed in a probationary testing phase, and because of his failure was exiled from the garden, do we not see that played out also in the life of Israel? Israel was placed in the garden of the land, the paradise land that was flowing with milk and honey. And Israel was given a law by which Israel would be tested. But Israel failed to keep that test. And so Israel had to be exiled from the land, banished from the presence of God in his garden sanctuary. Don't just draw the line forward to Christ. Draw it backward first, then forward. The reason for this is that eschatology is prior to soteriology. In other words, the redemptive eschatology of the covenant of grace is nothing less than the fulfillment through Christ and through redemption of the original eschatology of the covenant of works. The covenant of works held out for man an eschatological hope. That is, that if Adam kept his probation, he would have been advanced to a higher state, a state of glory, a state of confirmation in righteousness from which he could not fall. Of course, Adam failed to achieve that eschatological hope. And as a result, not only man, but all of creation was placed under the curse of God. But that eschatological hope was not thwarted. God had provided a way even before the foundation of the world in the intra-Trinitarian councils. He had provided a way through the sending of his only Son to become man, so that that original eschatology of the covenant of works might be fulfilled in the eschatology of the covenant of grace. It's always important then not to just go straight to Christ, but to go backwards first and then to draw the line to Christ. With this principle in view, then, we can see how the types were symbolic to the original audience. You see, the original audience may not have been able to draw the line to Christ yet, since Christ had yet to come, but they certainly would have been able to draw the line back to Adam. And so we can begin to understand, then, what the symbolism might have meant to the original audience. The fourth principle is to study the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Now, one common approach to this rule is what is known as Bishop Marsh's rule. Bishop Marsh was a 19th century interpreter who believed in the validity of typological exegesis, but he wanted to be careful that it was guarded. He wanted to make sure that it was grounded in the text, and so he put forward a principle which I believe is too restrictive. But he put forward the principle that we may interpret any portion or aspect of the Old Testament typologically only if the New Testament specifically does so. The problem with this approach, of course, is that there are many aspects of the Old Testament that are clearly typological, even though the New Testament does not comment upon them. Patrick Fairbairn replied to Bishop Marsh in the 19th century as follows. He said, "Can it be seriously believed, for example, that Sarah and Hagar, according to Paul in Galatians 4, stood in a typical relation to gospel times, while no such place was occupied by Rebekah as the spouse of Isaac and the mother of Jacob and Esau? What reason can we imagine for Melchizedek and Jonah having been constituted types?" Remember, the author of Hebrews focuses on Melchizedek, and Jesus said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so also the Son of Man. So what reason can we imagine for Melchizedek and Jonah being constituted types, persons to whom our attention is comparatively little drawn in the Old Testament history, while such leading characters as Joseph, Samson, and Joshua are omitted? Or for selecting the passage through the Red Sea and the incidents in the wilderness, while no account should be made of the passage through the Jordan and the conquest of the land of Canaan? It is possible, surely, that in this as well as in other things, Scripture may indicate certain fundamental views or principles of which it makes but a few individual applications, and for the rest leaves them in the hand of spiritually enlightened consciences. So Fairbairn then argues that there is a basis for going beyond merely those types that are specifically pointed out as types in the New Testament. Marsh's selective view of typology implicitly denies the organic unity and progressive development of the totality of redemptive history. It implies that many, if not most, Old Testament persons, events, or institutions have an independent significance apart from the unfolding progress of redemptive revelation, and that they were therefore not designed and ordained by the sovereign Lord of history for the ultimate purpose of preparing for the climactic self-revelation of God in Christ. So the point then here under the fourth guideline is, do not merely follow Marsh's restrictive rule, but rather study the way in which the Old Testament uses the Old Testament. Strive to ascertain from that certain fundamental structures and principles of the apostolic hermeneutic. If you do that, if you study the New Testament and you look at the way in which they approach the Old, you'll see certain themes that begin to stand out and are repeated again and again throughout the New Testament. For example, the theme of Christ as the last Adam. You see that not only in Romans 5, but also in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. He succeeds where Adam fails. Another theme that is found throughout the New Testament is that Christ is a second Moses. Just as Moses gave the law upon Mount Sinai, so Christ stood upon the mount where he delivered the new law for the new people of God. And he said that everything in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And he said, "You have heard that it was said unto you, but I say, here is the true meaning of the law." Another theme in the New Testament that comes up repeatedly is the theme of the Exodus being fulfilled in Christ, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, and also Christ's sufferings upon the cross are pictured as a new Exodus, a new work of redemption in which Christ is the Passover Lamb who redeems His people out of slavery and brings them into the Promised Land. Another common theme is that the whole epic of Israel in the wilderness. The Exodus is behind them, but they're not yet in the Promised Land. This particular point in redemptive history is repeatedly referred to in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews, as a type of the semi-eschatological status of the church between the cross and the second coming. And then there are many other examples as well that we could bring up. The temple as a type of Christ and His church, David as a type of the kingly office of Christ, Aaron as the great high priest pointing to the finished work of Christ and His intercession for us. These are some of the general structures and principles that you can look at so that regardless of whether the New Testament specifically comments upon the passage in question, you can apply these general structures and principles and have a valid apostolic hermeneutic. Finally, the fifth guideline that I would suggest for typological exegesis is do not equate the type and the anti-type. There are always significant differences between the Old Testament type and the New Testament anti-type. In moving from the Old Testament type to Christ, notice how the meaning of the symbol escalates as it is fulfilled. You see on this chart here, as you draw that top line from the symbol to the anti-type, that's not just a line of equation. That's a line of redemptive historical progression, a line of redemptive historical fulfillment and escalation. The reality fulfills, surpasses, and outweighs the shadow. The anti-typical reality is to the typical as substance is to shadow. The type is provisional, incomplete. The anti-type is eschatological and final. This error of equating the type and the anti-type can happen in one of two ways. First, you can de-spiritualize the Old Testament by viewing the New Testament anti-type as nothing more than a restoration of the type. For example, in dispensationalism, the land promise, which was given in the Old Testament, is viewed in the anti-type as the millennium. But what is the millennium? It's simply that same land promise with the same earthly level of meaning being repeated a second time in earthly form. No, there is progression in redemptive history. The land, which is just dust, is replaced by the new Jerusalem, by the new creation, by the new heavens and the new earth, which far outweighs and surpasses the earthly land. Of course, dispensationalists struggle with this because they realize, for example, that in Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple, they realize that it doesn't make sense to say that in the millennium, the sacrifices will simply be restored in the same sense and in the same meaning as they were given in the Old Testament. And so they try some fancy footwork and say, well, the sacrifices will simply be sacraments then to remind us of what Christ has done. But no, don't you see that the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ? Christ is the reality. Therefore, the shadow is no longer needed. A similar example of simply restoring the type rather than seeing the eschatological escalation of it is in theonomy, which takes the judicial laws given through Moses for Israel in the Old Covenant and simply repeats them again in the New Testament and says they must be applied to the civil magistrate today. Again, a flat, simple restoration of the type, a repetition of the type, rather than the fulfillment in the anti-type. The fulfillment, of course, of the judicial law, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, is the eschatological sanctions of eternal judgment that awaits us at the end of history. The other way to simply flatten out redemptive history and equate the type and the anti-type is sort of the opposite error of spiritualizing the Old Testament by reading the Old Testament type as if it were the New Testament anti-type. Here, for example, you find within some reform circles an overreaction to dispensationalism. And therefore, there is an attempt to equate the Old Testament type and the New Testament anti-type. For example, circumcision is viewed by some Reformed theologians as being the same thing as baptism. No, brothers, it's not. Baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. Or taking, for example, the New Covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and saying that it's simply the Old Testament Sabbath, but on a different day. Another example is to say that Israel and the church are the same. You might say, well, aren't they? How can you say that, Lee? You must be a dispensationalist. No, the church is not Israel. The church is the new Israel. You see the difference? Not identity, but fulfillment. You see, Pentecost makes all the difference in the world. The fact that Christ has fulfilled everything and He has poured out His Spirit upon the church means that there is tremendous change and transformation. I like to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a prism. And just as you take this white light here and pass it through that prism, and out on the other side comes all the full colors of the rainbow, so also every institution, every type, every sacrament from the Old Testament must be passed through the transformative prism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You take circumcision and you put it through that prism, and what comes out on the other side? Baptism into Christ. You take the Old Covenant Sabbath and you put it through that prism, and what comes out on the other side? The Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You see the transformation that occurs in Christ. And so let's then return back to the text that we looked at, Exodus 15, and let's apply these five principles to it. First of all, Exodus 15 must be understood in terms of the Historia Salutis, not the Ordo Salutis. Therefore, the waters being changed from bitter to sweet doesn't refer to something that happens in your own experience, your own individual Christian life. The trials and bitterness of life are now made sweet through the cross. No, it's going to have an eschatological significance. And we'll see what that is in a minute. The second point is, look at the symbolism. What would the original audience have understood by the tree? Well, one thing you know is that they would not have understood the cross. The cross would have had no significance within the realm of their own understanding. The context in Exodus 15 is that God made a statute and a regulation for Israel in verse 25, part B. Immediately after the casting of the tree into the waters, we read, "There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." In the context, the tree here would have been understood as a symbol for the giving of the law. And that brings us then to the third point. Don't just jump ahead to Christ. Stop a minute and think, what would the retrospective line look like? Retrospectively, we are brought back to the garden. And what tree do we have in the garden? We have the tree of life that God gave to Adam. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well, which was that tree of testing in which God gave the law to Adam. And then if we apply the fourth principle, look at the New Testament use of this passage, we see in Revelation 22, verse 2, that the tree of life is standing in the midst of the river of God, the river of life, and that river is for the healing of the nations. And so we see then that this passage here is to be understood typologically in light of the obedience of Jesus Christ. The tree that is cast into the waters to make them sweet refers to Christ, who fulfilled God's law by his obedience as the last Adam in that tree of testing, and thus giving us access to the tree of life. And then the fifth principle, do not equate the type and the anti-type. If we look at this passage merely in the New Testament sense, then we are spiritualizing away the weakness of the Old Covenant, as if Israel's position in redemptive history were the same as the church's. Yes, this tree ultimately does refer to the cross, because the cross is the obedience of Christ. But you can't just jump ahead to that conclusion because there's some accidental resemblance between the tree and the cross. You've got to look at what the symbolism would have been understood to be in Israel's experience. Going back to the garden and seeing the symbolism there of the garden and of the tree and of the water being connected together. I believe the garden symbolism is also brought out in verse 27. For after the law was given to them, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Is that not a foretaste or a picture for them of the inheritance that they are about to enter into, of that garden that they're going to be brought to, the place of restoration and life and fellowship with God? And it's all possible because of Israel's obedience to God. Of course, Israel fails to obey, just as Adam did. And therefore, in verse 26, when God says, if you give earnest heed, then I will put none of these diseases on you, the implication is what? Israel is not going to give earnest heed, that they will come under the divine curse as a result, and God will not be their healer. But Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills what Israel failed to fulfill, and therefore he is the one who brings us to the 12 springs of water and to the 70 date palms of the new creation. So you see then, these guidelines help us to look at the text in a more objective way and to find something that is objectively grounded in the context rather than simply speculating on the text by reading into it our own ideas from the New Testament. I think of all of these principles, probably the most important one is number two, of beginning with the symbolism first. What would the original audience have understood by the symbol of this tree? What associations are in their minds when they think of trees being connected with waters? And when you think in those terms, then, you are able to understand at that point what the proper anti-type is in light of Christ. Remember that these types had a twofold function, the sacramental and the revelational. The sacramental function of these types was that Israel was being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they themselves had to be able to look at these types and to understand what they meant in light of redemptive history. The definition then of typology, I'll just conclude with this, is that a type is an Old Testament person, event, or institution established by God and modeled after the future antitype, which already existed in the mind of God, and which therefore points ahead to and is eschatologically fulfilled by the New Testament antitype. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that it is full of such truth and light for us. We thank you that as we study your word, we are strengthened in our faith, for we are given a vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty and grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful students of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth, to be those noble Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true, and that you would edify us through that process as a means of grace to strengthen us in the Christian life. We pray this in Christ's name.